Blog Talk Radio.
Have tuned into Home, Helen R. Ministry of Empowerment. Welcome home. Truly, today is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. I can hear the scripture saying, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Yes, let you, let us exalt that wonderful name of Jesus together. Truly, I am so glad that you joined me on today, and I'm looking forward to another glorious time in the Lord and what God is going to do in and through and among his people and in this wonderful lesson on today. And I pray that you have had a blessed, blessed day thus far. I want you to join in with me. We're going to go over to the book of Matthew on today, chapter number 5, verses number 1 through verse number 16. And we're going to be talking about the teachings of Jesus about the kingdom of God. And we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God, the principles of the kingdom of God that should be placed in our lives on a high plane. And that when we experience Christ, then we apply his principle to our lives and then proclaim his kingdom. And so we're going to talk about kingdom principles on today. And I know without a shadow of a doubt that you are going to be inspired, strengthened, fortified, and edified in and through and by the word of the Lord on today. So why don't you come right on in, make yourself right at home, and we're going to go before the throne of God asking his blessing upon each one of the listeners as we gather ourselves on this wonderful day. Gracious Father, we thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you for all that you've done and given unto us. We recognize, God, we cannot do nothing in and of ourselves. Father, we ask, oh God, that you will strengthen us, that you will fortify us and undergird we, your people, Lord, and bless your word as it comes forth. It's already blessed, but blessed when it hit our ground, that it may find root and fruit from the word of the Lord our God. And God, we thank you in the mighty name of Jesus. We take this time to bind the adversary at this particular time, and we declare that the airways will be free, that your word will flow freely to your people. And God, we thank you in the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. So let's take a look real quickly at Matthew's chapter number 5, verse number 1 through 16. And it said, "And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciple came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for there is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall attain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which do persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile thee and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So far, the reading of the scripture on today, I do want to read another verse of scripture, which will be Matthew 7, verse number 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Let us look further in the word today. No one has made more of an impact upon the pages of history than has Jesus Christ. A testimonial to him is found in John 7 and verse 46. Some temple guards were commissioned to arrest him, but returned to the chief priests and the Pharisee without their prisoner. Upon being questioned as to their failure, they could only reply, "Neither man spake like this man." Not all of those who have studied Jesus have been kind to him. Some have regarded him as simply a visionary. Others are content to call him only a great teacher. And there are some who completely rejected the account of his miracles. But there is general agreement that he has changed the course of history. More lives have been influenced by his teaching, more books written about him, and more lecture and sermon have been delivered concerning him than any other person in history. Attitude regarding people, material possession, are changed because of his teaching. There have been many religious leaders, but only Jesus has changed the hearts of his followers. There are not enough books in the world to contain everything that Jesus affected. You'll see that over in John chapter 21, verse 25. The gospel are repleted, however, with recorded miracles that show who he is and account to his teaching. Ranking as a classic of the sermons of Christ is that from which we are studying this at this time. It has popularity. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because it was delivered while Jesus was sitting on the mountainside over in Matthew 5 and 1. Luke also recorded the Sermon on the Mount, although his account does not relate to sermon is a great detail, as does that of Matthew. Luke's gospel is arranged in order in which events happened to a greater extent than that of Matthew. Luke recorded that Jesus delivered the sermon right after having chosen his 12 disciples. This was a very important time for Jesus because he wanted to teach his new disciple the basic ideals and laws of the kingdom which he was going to establish. Now, the Sermon on the Mount has been called the Constitution of the Kingdom of God. It could be entitled the Ideals of the Kingdom, for Jesus taught what his followers ought to be. Now, the teaching of Christ were contrary to those of the established religious leaders of the day. These leaders have developed a whole system of rules and regulations which were to be kept by worshipers of God. 613 different laws have been formulated. 248 of these laws dealt with what a worshiper of God should do, and then 335 were concerned with what was not to be done as well. Now, these rules and regulations hid the real truth of God. Now, Jesus, however, brought the truth into the open by stating what a citizen of the kingdom of God will really be like. He dealt with man as a spiritual being whose heart must be changed to find favor with God. His main message was that true joy, peace, and happiness are not found through mere outward observance of religious rules, but through the inward change which produces an outward action. Jesus knew the great craving of humanity for the true happiness, and through the Sermon on the Mount, he showed how this could be obtained. Now, there are four things which should be remembered when studying from the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, the natural man is not capable of keeping the requirements of the sermon. A new nature indeed was needed, which is only available through the new birth experience. Jesus was performed not only to enable us to attain redemption, but also that we may do good works. You'll see Titus 2 and 4. Therefore, his death has made possible the power to live the requirements of the Sermon on the Mount. Number three, true spiritual blessing will be experienced when Christians follow the teaching of the sermon. The more we practice them, the greater the blessing will be. Number four, the world is looking for Christian example who will display the attributes of true Christianity in daily living. One of the best testimony that we can have is to live as Jesus taught us to live in his great kingdom. Now, let's take a look at the principles of the kingdom. First of all, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 3 through 12, is what is commonly known as the Beatitude. Each major statement begins with the word blessed. The word beatitude comes from a word which basically means beauty. The entire sermon is based upon the first portion because in it, Jesus described the inward character of the subjects of the kingdom of God. Jesus did not speak about the superficial joy in the Beatitudes. Too often we have short-sighted appraisal of the true meaning of happiness. We sometimes call men happy when things are seemingly going well with them, when in fact they could be most miserable. The person who is truly blessed is the one who is filled with heavenly affection and whose joy is deeper and holier than anything the world can offer. Now, material blessings have little to do with being truly blessed. True blessings come through the Spirit of God dwelling within us and controlling us. Let's take a look at the right attitude in our spirit. Now, the first of the Beatitudes calls those blessings who are what is described as being poor in spirit, Matthew 5 and 3. This attitude is a key to everything that follows because only through it can we enter the kingdom of heaven. All other characteristics and blessing in the spiritual realm as a result of this one. We must come down in spirit before we can be raised up spiritually. Conviction must precede conversion. We must be empty of self before we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Being poor in spirit does not mean that we must be reproduced to property level in the natural order to receive spiritual blessing. But the passage does point to a distinction between the kingdoms of the world and of God. The world emphasizes qualities such as self-reliance and the natural talents as being the key to success. The assurance supposedly rests within each person. Our confidence, however, is not in ourselves but in God. Our confidence is not in ourselves but in God. See 2 Corinthians 3 and 5. Those who are poor in spirit have a feeling of spiritual poverty. There is a awareness that the human being is nothing without God. This leads to the realization of a deep need of God in all things. The publican, described in the parable found in Luke 18, realized that he was a sinner and cried out to God for mercy. Isaiah caught a glimpse of glory of God and replied with, "Woe is me," Isaiah 6 and 5. The Apostle Paul also recognized his constant need of God. Philippians chapter number 4 and verse 13 said, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The blessing of salvation will only come when one feels a real need of God. This attitude must continue to be a part of our lives if we are ever to enter into heaven. A seeming contradiction exists when we are told that we will be happy if we mourn, Matthew 5:4. It would be the foolish to see a child crying and then ask that child why he or she is so happy. But there is a mourning that is of God and will produce happiness. Godly sorrow without repentance to salvation. True sorrow from the past sin is the first step towards repentance, and it will ultimately bring a person joy. A person should view sin as God sees it and realize his complete helplessness for regeneration without God. When we mourn because of our own sin, there will be conviction, and a change in our lives will result. In addition to our own sins, we must be concerned about the sins of others. We will not be truly happy unless we can see them saved. This burden will cause a weeping before the Lord in behalf of the lost souls. Christians must carry a burden for others, and therein they must find a source of joy. Jesus Christ promised that those who would mourn will be comforted, and we have promised of the forgiveness of sin. This proved to be a blessing with great joy. Along with this blessing comes the hope of seeing Jesus. We are uncomfortable when we look at the world with its sins, but rejoice because we can look beyond this life. Now, the third beatitude, which centered around our attitude, concerned meekness. This statement emphasized a common link among all of the beatitudes. They are all opposed to the natural human spirit. The term refers to an addict having no resentment because of inflicted wrong, not being violent. The world looks upon this as a weakness in character. A truly meek person is one who has a deep faith in God. All of the issues of life are placed in God's trust. The meek individual knows that God's way is the best and that God is in charge of all things in accordance with his promise. Meekness is a strength which is characterized by patience as well as long-suffering. Now, a reward exists for meekness. The term earth can also mean land and possibly refer in parts to the promised land. It represents great blessing and true satisfaction in life. All things are placed in God's care, making the kingdom of God first. The works of God will benefit from meekness because this person has learned to fulfill any role in God which is available. Now, let's look at the right attitude in our relationships as well. Now, a definite progression of thought exists in the beatitude. After teaching about the inward attitude of the spirit, Jesus taught about the attitude towards sins and towards fellow mankind. Before our relationship with fellow humankind began, we can be as they should. There should be a right relationship between us and God. We intensely desire the righteousness of God and dispose of sin, Matthew 5:6. The term hunger and thirst are used by the Bible to indicate a feeling of intense need. They point to an intense craving and a feeling that life itself will cause and cease if the need is not satisfied. Now, the term righteousness simply refers to the condition of being right with God. The righteous person is not only free from sin, but from the power of sin. There is no desire to associate with anything which is ungodly. This leads to a holy life. in which we draw further from the world as we draw nearer to God. Now, Jesus promised that those who desire righteousness will find their desires met. Those who are spiritually hungry for the things of God are the ones who are spiritually healthy. These are those people who pray and read their Bible daily and witness to others and faithfully attend church. Now, the gospel places a great emphasis upon being then and doing. Jesus taught about action, but he placed a greater importance upon the attitude. A child of God is therefore, is before he does. Inwardly, we must be dominated by the Holy Spirit. Christianity is meant to help us control our humanity, but too often we try to control Christianity. Now, mercy is a beatitude which requires an inward attitude before it can be outwardly displayed. Parable of the Good Samaritan tells of a man who displayed acts of mercy because he had an inner attitude of mercy. Mercy does not mean overlooking sin. God is merciful, but he is also righteous and just. We love the sinner, but we do not like what he is doing. We see what sin's doing to those who are bound by Satan, and a sense of pity is aroused within us. We are willing to do anything possible to help that sinner escape Satan's hold upon them. Compassion is one of the characteristics that Jesus has noted. He desired that the salvation of even his enemies. He felt for the sinners. He never condemned the person involved, but told the individual to sin no more. His entire goal was for the restoration of lost souls. The man of mercy is not looking for flaws in the character of another. He looks only for the best. Jesus described the hypocrite as one trying to find the speck of dust in the eyes of others. When we are merciful to others, we will receive mercy from God. Mercy may not always be extended to us by men. Many Christians or child of God have been victims of crimes in which criminals show no mercy. God will be merciful. We need not fear his judgment. In this part of the Beatitude, Jesus gave a profound promise to the child of God. Jesus promised that God can be seen, but only by those who have a pure heart, Matthew 5 and 8. Central to this passage is the awareness of what Christianity is all about. Jesus brought some serious charges against the Pharisees. They focused their lives on the outward appearance. Outwardly, they were clean, but their inward life was ignorant. Matthew 23 and verse 27. Christianity does not initiate itself by conduct, ethics, or behavior. It goes further than this. It cleanses the inward part of man. This does not mean that the outward is overlooked by God. Those people who cling to the premises that God knows their hearts are correct. He even knows their hearts, which is using any excuse possibly to try to blend service to God with a compromise with the world. The term heart, as it is used in this passage, refers to the total personality of the inward man, the emotion, the will, the intellect, the foundation form which our lives comes are included. An impure heart is the cause of man's trouble. Some things went wrong within the entire human race when Adam and Eve sinned. The heart of man became wicked and evil. We cannot make ourselves into Christians. The new birth experience does not automatically make us a perfect in all areas of our life, but it does replace the old life with a new heart that is cleansed from sin. There is a desire to be like Jesus in every detail, and we want to live to the glory of God. The child of God's growth will make this even more real. Now, the promise is that we will see God. This promise does not include sight with our natural eyes in this present life, but it does enable us to see him in a real experience with him. And we will also see him in eternity. The phrase "shall see God" refers to an ancient monarch who could only be seen by special people at a special time. It was considered a real privilege to see the face of the king. The book of Esther illustrates this. God is higher than any earthly monarch, and we must experience him at any time if we are willing, and we can experience him anytime if we're willing to meet his conditions. Now let's look further. A right attitude even concerning conflict. Jesus did not promise that his followers would live a life of ease. In fact, what he said would happen is just the opposite. He warned us that we would find ourselves in opposition to the world, and that there would be persecution, and that we would be attacked by Satan. All is not lost, however. He also promised that he would be with us to the very end, and that we have an armor and a weapon of our warfare, and that there is a prize awaiting those who are faithful to the end. The last three Beatitudes shows us the type of attitude that we are to have during the times of conflict. Now, listen, the message which Jesus gave in Matthew 5 and 9 were completely contrary to that which was expected by the Jews. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." They expected the Messiah to arrive on the scene in a warlike manner and to drive the Romans from Palestine and to establish a worldwide kingdom whose capital would be at Jerusalem, into which the wealth of the world will flow. The Jews, being the sons of Abraham, would then prove to be the master race of the world. Even John the Baptist seemed to have felt this way, and the disciples certainly did as evidenced by their constant concern about the establishment of the kingdom. They transferred the prophecy of Christ's kingdom into the realm of the carnal. But such was not the case. Jesus came not to destroy. Satan is a destroyer of men's life and soul. God is a God of peace. Hebrews 13 and 20. The heathen cannot claim that their idols promote peace. There is no peace to the wicked. Everything about the gospel and Jesus, however, points to peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9 and 6. And the gospel is described as bringing peace, Acts chapter 10, verse 36. The very heart and center of the gospel states that God will make peace with those who turn, Ephesians 2 and 14. For he is our peace, who have made both one and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Peacemaking is not natural to an ungenerated man. The first death on earth was the result of an inward feeling of hostility on the part of Cain. Man has been fighting ever since. History has recorded many attempts by man to find peace, but all have failed. James 4, verses number 1 and 2. From whence come war and fighting among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot attain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because you ask not. The source of man's trouble is sin in the heart. Peace can only come when the source of this trouble is eliminated. Nothing but the Spirit of God in a life can bring peace. The avoidance of war cannot do it. The true peacemaker must first become completely delivered from himself, from self. One of the best tests of our Christianity is our ability to turn to God and then to others. The ways of life that belongs to the child of God involves a new viewpoint about others. Our changed life in the Holy Ghost makes us want to promote peace wherever we go. We do this by being selfless and not trying to stand in our own dignity. Now, the promise of the peacemaker is being of the Son of God. This is the result of the new birth, which places us in the family of God. In Matthew 5, chapter verse number 10 through 12, is ended with the characteristic which Jesus stated long belonged to the citizen of heaven. The same promise is given in this, the final beatitude, as was given in the first one. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wanted to impress his hearers with the facts of the kingdom. Persecute means to follow after someone in order to harm them. Harm can be physical, mental, or emotional. Often all three areas are involved. It is not a one-time act like an assault, but it is a continuous action. Church history is filled with account of persecution of the true church. With the early church, it was with the Jews who was the first to engage in persecution. 2 Timothy and 1 and 1 Peter and 2 Peter were written during the time of first major persecution by the Roman church. False churches and religious mushrooms following the fall of the Roman Empire. While we do not look for it, the fact remains that Jesus told us that we will be persecuted for his name's sake. Men recorded in the Bible were not persecuted because they were zealous, but because they were righteous. Righteousness in the heart of believers is a testimony which the world cannot tolerate. We are not persecuted because we have noble ideals. The world has those also. Our persecution will come because our lives will condemn the lives of people of this world. Now, Satan is a violent enemy of the church. He could not prevent the cross and Pentecost, so he is now trying to destroy those in the church. He would like nothing better than for us to renounce the things of God. A blessing is promised to those who will endure persecution. We also have an assurance that our Heavenly Father knows our very sorrow. We are laying up treasure by our remaining loyal to the truth of the gospel. We must not compromise the truth of holiness, the new birth message, the name of Jesus, simply because we will be considered different for holding on to the truth. We must not seek persecution, but neither should we be surprised if it comes. We have a power within us that will help us to overcome and be victorious. Now let's look at the proclamation of the kingdom. Matthew 5 and 13 begins a new direction in the Sermon on the Mount. Christian characters were described in the Beatitudes. These are, as we have seen, told what type of person a true child of God should be. Then Jesus turned from the theory to application of the principle he had just outlined. The Word of God was intended to be more than a book of history, poetry, or good philosophy. It was intended to be delivered, believed, and applied to the life of the believer. Now, the passage centered around a constantly reappearing theme in the Bible, and that's of our influence over others. The world has a right to observe the change which Christ has made in our lives. Others will either be better or they will be worse because of us. Now, let's look at the salt of the earth. The emphasis in this passage is upon the word ye. Jesus was making the thought personal. The believers were the ones who possessed the previously described characteristics. We must recognize that this verse as being an individual command to each of us. The role of a child of God is clearly indicated in the scripture. We do not have to live in isolation. Peter described the lofty position which the child of God occupied, and we'll find it over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, further, see, the world needs the child of God. The works of the church today is one of the most urgent matter of the earth. Salt describes the role of the Christian. Just as the salt is different from the medium in which it has been placed, so much we be different from the world. We cannot evaluate anyone, elevate anyone to God if we are on the same level as those who are supposed to be helping. The child of God, like salt, can act to preserve. We are the agent whose task is to prevent the decaying action of sin from ruining life and destroying lives. Our testimony and our daily living before people can show them that there is a better way to live than following the destructive forces of sin. None of us as individuals can hope to reach the entire world alone. This, however, does not eliminate our responsibility from spreading our influence. Our lives have a greater influence in attracting people to God than do building and sermon. Let's look at the light of the world. That's what we are called to be. Jesus had just talked to about the Christian influence as the term of salt. He then continued to emphasize upon the same thing by using the illustration of light. Light can be an equally powerful force. Even a small light, such as a flame of a match, can be seen from a great distance. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16 implies that the life is really meaningless to non-Christian. He is groping in darkness, grasping for anything and anything that can help him or help that can be given unto him. The world has found no answer to many problems outside of Jesus Christ. The age of human reasoning has left man with no foundation for life when the word of God is eliminated from man's thinking. Only God is the only source of help for problems which face mankind today. We are the ones who represent God to the world. The child of God living in the influence of the Holy Spirit is the world's only source of help. The real secret to success is our mission is our source of our life, light. It does not come from man, but comes from Christ. He is the light of the world, and our relationship with him transfers that light to our lives. Light pushes darkness aside. Darkness cannot exist when light is shining. Sin cannot stand the light of Christ. People may not agree with our godly lives, but they are impressed. Light also provides the way out of darkness. The answer to darkness of the world is Jesus Christ. He will show the way. And so today, in my conclusion, all of the Beatitudes, although each carries its own message, loudly proclaim one great truth. We are God's people, must be willing to be changed inwardly. God's plan is for his spirit to dwell and to operate within our lives. We must prepare our hearts for the spirit, all that relates to itself. Our own desires and ambitions must be put into secondary position in our list of priorities. To be like Jesus is to be like him inwardly. We must never underestimate the power of our influence. People can be drawn to us because of our godly life. We are different from the world. This difference lies in more than the way of living, but also applies to our hope, our own way of looking at this life, and even our priority. The true child of God can point to a difference. God's ways work for us. We must let those around us know so that they too may discover the kingdom of God. And so, child of God, that kingdom of God that's on the inside, God is working on our attitudes, our mindsets, our thoughts, our will, our intellect, amen, that we can be formed like the image of God. So let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Gracious Father, we thank you for this wonderful lesson. We ask that you continue to bless our listeners and each and every one of that have heard this lesson on today. Let it take root and bring forth fruit. And Father, we thank you in Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen and amen. And so in my conclusion, as I always would say, if you don't have it, God got it, and you are just one question away from your miracle. All you need to do is ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be open unto you. According to Matthew 7:7, I pray that there be a no sorrow blessing that come to your house today, and that the blessings of the Lord will continue to make you rich and add no sorrow. And so until we meet again, encourage someone to meet us here at home on Tuesday afternoon, or they can archive by going online to listen to some of these wonderful lessons. You will be greatly, greatly blessed. Amen. And if you can, visit our website at ShekinahGloryTabernacle.com or DrHelenOrm.com. Many blessings unto you. Until we meet again, may you be blessed. Bye-bye.